This morning we are doing lesson 10, and I've entitled it Living Billboards for the Gospel, because Titus, the book of Titus, is painting a picture of a community, a church, in which the gospel creates a biblical template for discipleship. But Paul is also addressing something far larger in this book. The book is calling out these different demographics of people to live out their Christian faith against a corrupt culture and society like Crete in a distinctively countercultural way. The testimony of these Cretan believers would serve as a convincing witness of the grace and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a watching world. The believers in Crete were to be living billboards for the gospel, and so are we. We learned in chapter 1 a bunch of stuff, but pastors and elders play a key role in setting an example before their flock, right? But their task is to equip God's people for the work of service so that the body of Christ will be built up, according to Ephesians 4. Christians don't thrive as lone sheep. They are meant to live in flocks. An important feature of discipleship, according to Titus 2, is when it happens across generations. America's culture is obsessed with youth and personal freedom. Trends are set by the young, and the young define what is important and what is not. The older generation is stereotyped by our culture. Being old is often considered an insult. Quite different from other cultures. I read in the Middle East, for instance, there is such a respect for age that young people do not even talk when older people are present, unless first spoken to. Wow. Our culture, and even the culture of the evangelical church, has lost its willingness, right, to be taught and instructed by the older godly men and women in the church. How different than the God-given context of Titus, where older godly men and women are worthy of respect. Frankly, growing old can be a bit disheartening. Nothing works as it once did. My skin is sliding downward at lightning speed. I mean, you know, really. There's days I'm like, wow, getting old's a pits, right? The other day, Kent dropped me off at the dollar store, parked, and so I could just run in and get something. I came out, and I saw a white Toyota, and I saw that it was parked differently, and I opened the door, and I said, man, are you parked crooked, and it wasn't even Kent. That guy looked at me, and I didn't say anything. I just slammed the door. I was so humiliated. Yeah, I should have said something, right? Oh, my goodness. Kent said, what did you say to him? I said, nothing. I was just, oh, my goodness. Studying again this familiar text for me. Titus is so familiar to me. It has been convicting, yes, but also really encouraging, because being an older godly person in the church is a wonderful opportunity to make these golden or these twilight years that I'm in give purpose for now and for eternity. So let's read Titus 2, 1 through 5. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. We all have this, right? Go, shut your eyes and just listen as we go and try to say it. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in love, sound in faith, in love and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And I'm going to stop there. So I don't want us to miss the obvious. Titus is to instruct the older men and women, right? Verses 2 and 3. I didn't read the next part, but he's to urge the young men, verse 6, and the slaves, verse 9. But according to 3 and 4, it's not Titus's responsibility to instruct the younger women. Did you pick up on that? Right? It falls to the older women to do that in the church. One suggested this might be no doubt to avoid temptation or even a hint of immorality. But nonetheless, it is the older women's responsibility. Mary began identifying the character of the older women for us. And we said, we refers to those around 60 and older, those who have already reared their children, now having time to serve in this Titus II ministry. She emphasized the need for her to be what? Reverent in all her behavior. That's what she really went home on. I love King James there. It says, her behavior as becometh holiness. She is outwardly different from the world and holy within. All of her actions and speech are to be reverent and honoring to the Lord. She is to have behavior which is fitting, or what I said, becoming of sound doctrine, right? This godly woman is more concerned about her inner beauty than her outward adornment. And boy, do I need to remind myself of that. Her behavior is consecrated to God, one that adorns the gospel. A good biblical example of her would be Anna and Luke. She was devout and holy, serving in the temple, looking expectantly for Christ's return. So just as I spoke a few weeks ago on the negative characteristics that could be said of older men, guess what, ladies? It could be said of older women as well. It's easy for one's zeal for obedience to wane as they get older. Often, their conversations center more on their ailments, aches, and pains. Older women start to worry less about what others think about them and feel their age gives them the freedom to gossip, complain, or criticize more openly. Nothing could be further from Paul's mind. The church is not a place for grumpy old men and busybody women. Before getting into the text at hand, specifically loving your husband and children, I want to spend a few minutes on talking about marriage in redemptive history. Those of you who are unmarried and don't have children, I hope that you see that Scripture is profitable for all of us, even if it doesn't apply specifically to you at this time, okay? First, there's the garden variety marriage. In its initial state, marriage was as perfect as it could be. Adam and Eve were able to sin, but also able not to sin. And for a time, they made some good choices. They experienced the kind of perfect love Paul described in 1 Corinthians 13. It is hard for people, even the best of marriages, to imagine anything so perfect. It was probably even more impossible for the first couple to imagine anything less than perfect. Secondly, we come into the fallen marriage. Adam and Eve didn't think things through, and what did they do? They chose to disobey God. And they suddenly found out what it was like to be unable to not sin. Unable to not sin. They used to want to please God and please each other. But immediately after that first taste of sin, their marriage would be forever colored by the knowledge that left to their own, they would turn their back on the Lord, but also on each other. In other words, in a fallen world, there is fallen marriage, and couples will hurt, disappoint, and provoke one another. Ever since the fall, married people have had problems. In this fallen stage, ladies, we should expect sin in marriage. Apart from the grace of God, husbands will sin against wives and wives against husbands. Marriage was very different after the fall than it was before the fall, but it was to change once again at the giving of the gospel. Praise God, he did not leave his creation alone in this hopeless, hopeless state. He promised Adam and Eve that he would send a descendant of theirs to save the world, and then he did so in sending his own son, Jesus Christ. We live on the other side of that promise, and we're going to think of this stage as marriage on the way. We are able to once again not sin, but our ability not to sin is still what? Limited and imperfect. The biblical diagnosis of marital strife is at the real root of the problem, because each spouse is still a sinner. Marriage can be wonderful, but it's also filled with some heartaches and trials, and not always easy. Marriage takes lots of work. The way out through all that strife lies where? and the ongoing power of the gospel. Perhaps you're here today, your marriage is not what you had expected or ever even hoped for. You may feel let down and even be betrayed. You might feel stuck. Well, redemptive history has something to teach us about marriage. Once again, redeemed men and women are able to please their Heavenly Father, and their motives and actions are increasingly being purified and sanctified. For those of us who know Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, there is hope. There is always hope. We don't need to panic or despair when we realize our marriages are in trouble. And at times, even the best of marriages can be in trouble. We have been given the Holy Spirit, whose enabling power gives grace to sinners who long to love Christ and others, which includes husbands, as we should. That's why Titus 2, I said, those last verse, 11 through 14, are so important to keep in mind as you're reading through this section that lies before it, okay? So, for those of us who know Christ, marriages really can get better. So even if your marriage isn't good and you're tempted to think, oh, if only I could get out of this, you must remember, ladies, that God is in the business of changing people. And guess what? He wants that change to begin with you. He promises to use your troubles to make you more like Christ. This moves us to the fourth stage. This is really great. The consummate marriage. This is the final state of redemptive history where marriage is going to be transformed once more. We will no longer be able to sin. We will see rightly as we were meant to see. It is a lesson Adam and Eve unlearned at the moment they chose to disobey. And it is a lesson that we gradually relearn as redeemed people, newly reoriented back to God. It is a lesson for unmarried as well. Simply put, while marriage is important, guess what? It's not everything. Human marriage is made in heaven, but according to Matthew 22, it's not retained in heaven. In heaven, the relationship will not be between men and women, but between God in Christ and the church, his bride. We must own the fact that the marriage of eternity is better than the marriage of time. Unmarried ladies, know that you will not be missing something in heaven. Perhaps the way you think you're missing something on earth. Of course, I am not saying that a good marriage isn't a gift from God. First Peter calls marriage a grace gift of God. Tertullian, a church early church father, said, "What a blessed thing is a marriage of two believers, of one hope, one discipline, servants of the same master. Together they offer up their prayers, teaching each other, exhorting each other, bearing up each other. Christ sees it and rejoices," unquote. So we know that a godly marriage beautifully pictures the relationship between Christ and the church. And as we are learning in Titus, it will point others to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's a point. A good marriage is only intended to point to the better marriage, right? Married women, be careful not to idolize your marriage and tempt it to give it a place it doesn't deserve. We are to be more married to Christ than to our spouse. The fact that our marriages here will end does not, I'm not saying it makes marriage in this life meaningless or putting work in our marriage fruitless. It just puts it into a larger purpose and a final perspective. Even the best moments in marriage are but a shadow of what lies ahead for us when believers meet their resurrected Savior face to face. When all ordinary marriages come to an end, this momentous marriage will last for eternity. God from the beginning has gone through every effort to prepare for the wedding supper of the Lamb. This will be a wedding, ladies, you think your wedding was expensive? This will be a wedding where no expense is spared. The bride has been washed clean by nothing less than the blood of God's own Son. Just think about that. And the Father and the Son together sent the Holy Spirit to make his bride presentable for the feast. All believers, whether single or married, are going to be included, right, in this final consummation. We're not going to need marriage books anymore because of this forever perfect bond between the one true church and the one true God. Okay, back to Titus. That was my little rabbit trail that I thought would be helpful. Titus 2, verse 3b, Paul gives Titus clear instructions, right, for the older women. She's to be teaching what is good. That phrase is only used here. It means teacher of goodness. The older women must study the Bible and learn to use it rightly if she is really going to teach what is good to the younger, right? Verses 4 and 5 list seven virtues. There are seven commands which were so countercultural 2,000 years ago in Crete. But honestly, not any different for us today living in our culture. Listen to what Alistair Begg said. Quote, "The Titus II standards in her behavior and beliefs will receive an unfavorable reaction from her supposedly enlightened and progressive friends. She would cause less fuss by wearing only underwear to go grocery shopping than she would for standing up to Christian principles at a wedding shower for her neighbor's daughter." What an indictment. Verse 4, they are to encourage, better translation would be even train here. That word means to call to one's senses, to admonish, and you had this in your lesson, to warn, to exhort, to spur on. One said this verb means something like wise them up, all right? So they are to wise them up. It is not only warning and reproof in a negative sense, which it includes that, but it's also positive. It includes giving praise and encouragement when appropriate. Titus makes it very clear that there is a need for the younger woman to have some real life godly examples. The older women's primary goal is to commit herself to teach and to train the younger women what she herself has learned. If the older woman hasn't learned how to be godly, she's not going to be able to teach the younger. It is her biblical responsibility to walk in a godly manner and to train and encourage the younger by discipling them in the areas we talked about a few weeks ago, doctrine, character, and ministry. In today's verses, the older woman is to encourage her to do what? Specifically, we have today, love their husbands and love their children. These twin virtues, listen, were regarded as the glory of young womanhood among both pagans and Jews. Here lies his most sweet wife, devoted to her husband and devoted to her children. That, ladies, was the most often quoted epitaph on women's gravestones back in the day. Could that be said of yours? Doesn't it seem strange that the young women have to be learned this, that they have to be taught and encouraged this? Wouldn't this sort of love kind of be natural and spontaneous and inevitable when they get married? But this verse shows us how heavily we have come to rely on the notion of romantic love for the basis of a marriage relationship. And that answers the question. One isn't married long before they realize that's not the case. Paul, Titus, and any of us who are involved in counseling and discipleship know that love within a marriage and a family takes much more than romantic, fuzzy feelings. First on the list is to train them to love their husbands. The word love is not speaking of the romantic love, like I said, but of a committed love. A love that is devoted to your husband and thinks of him with fondness, with affection. He is to be your beloved friend. It's a willing and determined love based on God's command, not based on your husband's worthiness. She must encourage the younger to be a husband lover, even when he's unlovable, ladies. We are to love them when they don't appreciate us, or we are to love them when they forget to call us, telling us they're going to be late and you had dinner ready for 45 minutes already. We are to love them when they're insensitive to our needs. And ladies, they will be. Over the years, God has used my marriage and my children probably more than anyone or anything else to sanctify me and draw me closer to Him. So we can talk in small groups about a couple practical ways to love your husbands, but I just want to share a few that I thought of. One is make your husband your number one earthly priority. I'm so thankful that while Kenton was in seminary, I was able to participate in a ministry to seminary wives. This was one thing that they often stressed to us by the seasoned pastor's wives that taught. Remember this, ladies, even when you have children, your husband always must come first. Guess what? Children come and go. And there you two are for many more years. You better have kept that relationship. I mean, I could spend the rest of the day talking on that point, okay? Two, are you more concerned about your interest or the interest of your husband's? Philippians 2, I'm going to read it quick. Anyone who got married is in here in the church, since we've been here, I always put those verses in the card. So Philippians 2, I've got to get to the right page here. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest in others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, so that other there, you put your husband, right? You care about him. So often genuine emotional love will follow practical love. Wives, are you tuned in to your husband's needs? When you sacrificially serve them, it becomes almost impossible not to love them. Try asking them each morning, what can I do to help you today? What could I do to make your day better? If you're finding yourself too busy, even with the kids or whatever, to meet his needs or ministry, you got to go back to number one. You're failing at number one. Three, do I work at making my husband shine? Do I speak to others about my husband in a way that honors him? Proverbs 31:23, I love, her husband is known at the gate when he sits among the elders. Not her. Her husband is known at the gates. Okay? Four, do I respect his leadership? This is of utmost importance, but guess what? Lesson 12 addresses being subject to your own husband, so I'm just going to leave it at that. Five, do I glory in the spouse that God in his sovereignty has given me? Do you understand that God has placed you in your marriage with the man you are married to? Number five, do I freely give my body to my husband? 1 Corinthians 7. You hate when I bring this one up, right? Am I generous in giving physical affection? If you're always using the I'm too tired excuse, once again, where are your priorities? So, could talk about a lot more, but we won't. But ladies, our kids, our church, our ministries, our careers may be putting our husbands on the back burner, and that does not give God glory. Ask God to reveal to you any areas that you need to work on. There's always something, and it changes over time. But along with asking God, ask your husband. But watch your attitude when he answers. Be ready to humbly receive what he might tell you, okay? So now on to loving your children. You know, you got two sinners living together in marriage, right? Wow, problems right there. And then you add some more children, which are what?
Sinners.
More sinners to the home. You see why you need grace, and then more grace, and then more grace, right? This kind of love for your children is to have that same thing, tenderness, fondness, and affection for them. Do you remember when we studied 1 Thessalonians, and in chapter 2, I think around 7 or so, Paul, we painted that beautiful picture of a pastor shepherd. Paul said he shepherded the church, and he said he did so like a nursing mother. Do you remember that? That is so a love that's tender, sacrificial. Mothers, like Paul, are shepherding their children, are loving their children sacrificially and with tender affection. Of course, the greatest need for your children is what? The gospel. So you must always be pointing them to the need for Christ. someone suggested, and I thought, I wish I could have done this, writing the word gospel at the end of your wooden spoon, or in our home, our children fondly called it the fire sword. Okay, so ask Caleb about the fire sword, and he'll know what you mean. So Walter Chantry, and I think I did put some of this on your handout, maybe all of it, I can't remember, lists the main purposes of a mother's role in building strong character, developing talents, instilling virtues, correcting faults, and evangelizing. Godly women do not live for kisses and nice little gifts, but to see their children walking with the Lord in righteousness. If a godly mother is to succeed at this task, she must be a woman filled with faith, love, and holiness. These must not be occasional, but consistent qualities of life. There is no more demanding work in all the world, no more awe-inspiring job description than raising a godly seed. It will challenge all the genius, talent, and grace that any human being could possess. So, how can we practically love our children? If you don't have children, you're around children all the time in the church and within your families, right? So these things are important, ladies, for you, even without kids, to know and understand. Most importantly, though, wives, you love your kids best by loving their dads. Okay, I'm going to say it again. Remember that, okay?
What was that last one?
What's that?
What was the last one you just said?
What was the point you just made?
What did you just say?
By loving their dads. So more importantly, that's most importantly. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 13:4-8 is a great passage. You all know it, right? Love is patient, love is kind, right? That, you know, go through that and just ask, am I loving my children in this way? Am I loving, you can add husband too, but I'm on children right now, so I'm going to stick to that, okay? Love is patient. This is what? The idea of being wronged and yet will not retaliate, long-suffering. It seeks to exercise self-control. Moms, do we need self-control? When those little vipers in diapers are disobedient, stop. Isn't that a great way to describe those little kids? Stop and pray before disciplining, right? Mm-hmm. I wish I'd have done more of that. Mm-hmm. Remember that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. These little sinners you're raising, you got to remind yourself often, they're gifts of God you prayed for. Yeah. And yes, they will regularly test the limits of your patience, but they're going to be used to test your sanctification too. Like I said, one of the greatest ways to be sanctified. Love is also kind. The first test of kindness is in the home. Mom, show mercy. Be kind and gracious to them, even when they don't deserve it. I love Luke. He tells us that even God, it says, is kind to evil and ungrateful men. Proverbs says she opens her mouth in wisdom and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Right? Love is not jealous. You're thinking, huh, what? Moms, there is something you may have to work on, especially when your kids grow older. I did. Times when they'd rather be with friends instead of you. Or when they start dating. Or harder yet, when they're married and you, mom, are no longer the queen of your son's heart. We must guard against being jealous of the time they want to spend with their friends and spouses. And what about when the holidays come and they spend it with the in-laws? Of course, we desire their affection and their time, but as they grow older, we need to learn to let go and guard our hearts. Because why? Love is not jealous, right? Love does not brag. Moms, you can be guilty of showing your kids off, putting them on display to make them look good, or yourself, and draw attention to yourself. C.S. Lewis said, bragging is the utmost evil because at the root of bragging is pride. Before you post, young moms on Facebook, or even grandmas, that picture of your child or grandchild, maybe you need to stop and ask, what is your motive? Is there any self-glorying attached to the reason for posting? Last one I'm going to touch on is love is not arrogant, inflated, puffed up. Make sure, moms, you don't have a puffed up opinion about your parenting or about your children. Don't boast about them without pointing all glory to God. I won't take time to go through the others, but I hopefully you get the picture of why using 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 would be so good to be. Memorize it, pray it, and live it out in your home. So over the years, I've heard a host of reasons as why it's so hard for women to love husbands and kids. I have my own reasons. You know, you don't know how he has hurt me. He doesn't love me. He's wronged me. He's done this. My kids are so disobedient. They're driving me crazy. My older kid has rebelled. I'm dealing with a prodigal. The list could go on and on and on. I've heard of their pain. And at times, I've felt some of those same things. But remember, dear sister, that God himself was a perfect parent in a perfect garden, and yet his children, Adam and Eve, rebelled. You are called by God to love your husband and to shepherd those many rebels. Does this seem like a daunting task to you? It is. But, it is only by his grace and his enablement that you can take on such a monumental task. You cannot do it on your own. I think we can be encouraged by 1 John 4:11 says, if God so loved, we ought also to love one another. Verse 19 of chapter 4, same chapter, says, we love because he first loved us. The ultimate expression of God's love was sending his son. But it's because of that love that we're able to love others, including husbands and children. We must take that exhortation from God himself, because God never commands or asks of us to do anything that we are not able to do, right? Ladies, if you're a genuine Christian here today, you need to know that you now have the capacity with a new heart that God has given you to love your husband and your children. Yes, you're going to have days of struggle, days you'll question your role as a wife and a mother, days you will blow it, days you will allow sin to reign in your heart. On those days, run to your Heavenly Father. Ask for strength and help to obey his word. And God has also given us another thing. He's given us the book of Titus. And in Titus, he's instructing younger women to seek out older godly women to help them walk this road. Someone who will be a major source of encouragement and, yes, even at times, give necessary rebuke when needed. You aren't alone. Over the years, I've heard from younger women, where are the older women? We need help, but they are not around to help us. I'm not sure why that is. Why we don't see more cross-generational discipleship happening in the church? Perhaps they've never been taught it. Some don't believe they have anything to offer, which is a lie from Satan himself. Some may be too vain. They don't want to be considered in the older category. Some believe once they reared their children and they're gone, they've done their part. It's finally my time now to do as I want. Sometimes the older women need to be careful because, you know what? They put all their time and energy into their own children and grandchildren, leaving no time or not enough time to minister to those in the church. And I've seen that often. None of these reasons excuse the older woman from following this God-given mandate. Remember Sunday's sermon in Hebrews 10? It goes right along with this. But I don't believe the problem falls alone on the older women. Often the younger women, guess what? They don't think they have the need to be taught. Or it's true, or this wouldn't be here, right? They look to social media and often to their peers for advice. But Titus is exhorting the younger to look to the older. Why? They have lived through decades of marriage. They've raised their children. They have years of loving Christ and his word, growing in wisdom and the knowledge of God. They can share from their own experiences so that the young may learn wisdom. And often, it will include their failures, things that they wish they would have done differently if they would have only known better. I share more about my failures, saying, this is what not to do. This is what I did, and I've learned. I wish you, you know, this is how you should do it. So, older women that are hearing this now, I wish I could look at each one of you in the eyes, right? You are a teacher of goodness. Or maybe I should say, are you a teacher of goodness? Do you know a younger woman who needs encouragement and counsel on how to love her husband and her children? There's other things to teach, but my specific text is on those two, okay? Are you willing to sacrificially give of yourself? Because it is sacrificial giving to obey the Titus 2 mandate. Someone you could come alongside and share some of the wisdom that God has taught you over the years on how you have learned to love your husband well and to love your children well. And I'm still learning to do it well. This is my exhortation, though, to the younger women here. Are you actively seeking out an older godly woman for help? Do you realize it might be needed to love your husband and your children? Someone you can look to for accountability? If not, why not? What's holding you back? The world says, you be you and follow your own way. Let me remind you, there is no better way than God's way. I genuinely believe that if the church would be more committed to obeying this cross-generational biblical template for discipleship found in chapter 2, there would be a far less need for counseling. I should stop right there. But what was at stake? Why is this so important? Look at the end of Titus 2, verse 5. You know it. You shouldn't even have to look. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. When marriages and families work as God intends, they act as magnets, drawing the disillusioned and the confused to consider the reality of Christian faith. If Christianity doesn't work at home, it doesn't work. Ladies, does your life dishonor the word of God, or does it adorn the doctrine of God, your Savior, in every respect? We are living billboards for the gospel. What do others see? What do your neighbors see, your friends, as they read yours? Let's pray. Father God, wow, your word. It instructs us so beautifully, and it never asks of us anything that we cannot do without the power and the help and the grace that is we can get from our relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, for what you've instructed us today, and I pray, God, that you would just work your word in each and every one of us. And may we, as we even were instructed on Sunday, may we stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Amen.